This chapter 12 it's a bit of a long chapter as compared to some that we have looked at and will be looking at. And each week, I don't remember, maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago, we started looking at this chapter, and I would have told you I had all the notes on the chapter and we would be able to work through it at whatever pace. I've added a page of notes per week each time we've looked at this, so that the notes are, then there's nothing special about my notes, but we're up to about 12 pages of notes just on this chapter. So we're going to endeavor to work our way through the end of it this morning, and I think that we'll be able to do that, Lord willing. It's extraordinary, and it's an extraordinary chapter in that it's a pivotal chapter in Scripture in a lot of ways. And probably none more unique than just in the very first instruction that the Lord was giving Moses about Passover, that this would be the beginning of months for them. He was going to start their calendar over. And we say, well, what does it really matter, right? What calendar that the Jews observed 4,000 years ago? And I agree with you, it really doesn't. From a lot of perspectives. But what it does, it sets aside this day as unique. And so it's more about this day than the measurement of time. And what we'll see this morning as we go forward, when God, and I hate to say it this way because it seems that it was an arbitrary thing, it wasn't. When God selected this day to start the calendar, it was not without consequence, or it was not without impact. Because this day looked two directions, okay? This day was he told Moses here, this is the beginning day, and it was, okay? Everything changed from this point forward by the way that they tracked time and observed things. But this day was set based on what had happened in the past as well. And so from this day, it's pivotal in that the cross would fall on this day, and as we'll see this morning, it's pivotal in that the founding, or the call of Abraham, was significant to this day. And so this day looked both directions. And so it's not a small thing that God said, okay, this is the day, and then I'm going to give you this celebration to mark this day. Now, the things that happened prior to Passover, okay, this day isn't set aside as a day of remembrance. We just know that those things happened and there's significance. And the things that would happen after the cross, we know that we don't celebrate Passover today any longer. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we know that Christ made a transition of those elements and a transition of the focus, right? And no longer was it an annual feast, right, where it was predictive. Like, if you asked a Jewish person, what are you going to be doing on the 14th of Abib or the 14th of Nisan? They would be able to tell you, I'm going to be celebrating Passover, and today they still will. For you and I in the church, Our transition of focus, when Christ said, as often as you do this, He took away that time measurement element of it. And we know that the next time that Christ celebrates this, He will have brought you and I into His company, and at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will celebrate that with Him. So it's important that even Christ took off the annual acknowledgement of it. Right? Because nobody can sit here and say, well, we know that that'll happen on this day because it's happened this day for 4,000 years. So there's several transitions that took place there. As we finished up our time last week, let's read verses 29 and 30 of Exodus. It's a brutal couple of verses, to be quite blunt. All that has been foretold and the instruction Pharaoh had received, it comes pass. And verse 29 begins that way. It says, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock. And so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Just as the Lord had told Moses, and Moses had relayed to Pharaoh, this was going to impact everyone who did not do what God said to do. Now, it's not said that any Egyptians participated in the Passover ceremony. So we have no reason to think that that took place because every house of the Egyptians was struck. As things rumble through communities, it's probably did not go unnoticed that all of these Hebrews were killing sheep and collecting blood and putting blood on their doors. Right? This was something unique that the Egyptians had to have seen. They had to have noticed this. Whether they inquired about it, we don't have any record that they did. They did not participate in it. They couldn't have. As to the mixed multitude, nothing said about them. Very likely it's just simply the angel wasn't going to strike them because they were not Egyptians. Okay? We don't have any idea or any acknowledgement or any indication, I guess, that they participated in the Passover ceremony. But the Egyptians did not, and they willfully did not, and they chose not to. And just as today it was in that day, and it will be every day going forward, those who willingly reject God's truth, God's authority, God's instruction, are subject to God's judgment. And this is illustrated never more clearly than right here. And it was tragic. And we said last week that there must have been something that took place, okay, as whether it was a pre-incarnate Christ who passed through Egypt. We don't know. The Lord always said, I will, I will, I will. And as we saw last week, the a bone-chilling element of where the Lord said, as long as you do this, I will not enter your house. And so you have here the Lord essentially saying, I'm going to enter the house of every Egyptian, I'm going to strike the firstborn. All right? However that was manifest, right? And there's all kinds of thoughts that, right down to everything you've ever heard about natural explanations for everything that happens in Egypt. It was common that the plague was in the land in the spring, and the Lord just used that. Baloney. I don't know what he used, and it doesn't matter what he used. But I know this. Many people went to bed that night, laid their head on their pillow or whatever they used, and they didn't wake up again. Because God's judgment came. And there was an appointed time when God said, my judgment is coming. He said, it's coming at midnight and it's coming on this day. You and I don't know when God's judgment is coming, but He knows. He knows. And it will be just as cutting as this was. It's black and white, folks. Those who are reconciled to God through faith in Christ, they're just fine. The Passover. And those who have rejected that for whatever foolish reason will be subject to the judgment. God's judgment is illustrated here for us. There are many, many, we've said, pictures and foreshadows, and none more clear than this. God's judgment will come on the appointed day, and there will not be anyone who has been disobedient who will escape. Whatever happened, however it happened, Egyptians immediately responded. So it causes me to think that there was something obviously significant in that the number of people that died, but significant in that people were awoke who weren't killed. Okay? Because immediately they respond. And as we've talked about, the wailing process for Egyptians was quite, maybe you'd just say dramatic. It was a wailing, and they would run into the streets and wail. And so when we read of that great cry throughout all of Egypt, that's what we would see is people bailing out of their houses all at once, wailing at the top of their lungs. A great cry, a great commotion going on. Then, verse 31, he, speaking of Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron by night. So, right there, okay, in the middle of the night, he says, you go get Aaron and Moses and you tell them to get. Right? He says, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. And you go serve the Lord as you have said, and you also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and you be gone. Listen to this. And bless me also. Many times through this, God had said, Pharaoh is going to know. I'm going to do this so Pharaoh will know. Specifically of this plague, God said, I'm going to strike your firstborn so that you will know that I make a distinction between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. and Pharaoh knew here. I find this akin to, perhaps you have had this, I'm assuming that you have, and a person who is not a believer asking you to pray for them or pray for something. And that's a good thing, okay? But they don't understand what they're asking. I've got a good friend who's unsaved, and he will routinely ask me to pray about something, which is great. I've got no problem with that. And I always tell him, I will pray about that. But he'll routinely with that make a comment along this line, and you've heard stuff like this, because you're in better standing with the big guy, or something to that nature, right? And sometimes it's a health thing, but sometimes it's just, hey, I want this to happen, and I think you're in, you know, you may have some sway, essentially, is what he's thinking, and so could you ask God to make sure that this happens, right? And it's been, I'm not making light, but it's in everything from wanting a pickup to a house to a this, that, or the other thing for this particular individual, okay? And so I always try to, as you do, I know, you always just try to use that as a opportunity to turn it around and to speak some truth there, to give the gospel, to talk about, you know, why we pray and what that means and those types of things. And sometimes and often you feel like it falls on deaf ears. But here he says, hey, bless me also. And that is that Hebrew word of kneel for me. Okay? And this was common custom for the Hebrews, right? We saw this often with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would give a blessing. And a lot of times this would be at the time of departure, they would speak a blessing. And so Pharaoh here is saying, as you're going and you're taking everything that you've said, you wanted to go with your children, take your children. You wanted to go with your flocks and herds, take your flocks and herds. Take everything that you've asked for, go. But as you're leaving, bless me. And you do see here Pharaoh as a truly broken individual. Now we know that this is going to turn around in chapter 14. But once again, by the way, we'll see when we get there, God will harden Pharaoh's heart before he departs to pursue the children of Israel. So at this point in Pharaoh's progression, he's pretty broken. And it's an opportunity for Pharaoh, and sadly we know he doesn't take advantage of it. Verse 33 says that the Egyptians urged the people that they may send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall be dead." All right. Now back in chapter 10, right, Pharaoh's servants, his counselors, had said to Pharaoh, "Hey, send them out. Do you not see that Egypt is destroyed?" Here, this is not just about material retention any longer. This is about self-preservation. Listen, this is getting serious. He's starting to kill people. Get out of here. Go. We need you to leave. All right? So verse 34 says that the people took their dough before it was leavened, and they had it in their kneading bowls, and they bound it up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now, you know why they bound it up in their clothes on their shoulders? Saran wrap wasn't released until 1949. That's stupid. So they bound it up in their shoulders. Verse 35, it says that the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and articles of gold and for clothing. It says that the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested, and they plundered Egypt. So all of this had likely taken place beginning before the plague of darkness, because we know that all of that happened fairly rapidly, the 3-day plague of darkness into the final day, into the death at midnight. So a lot of this likely had taken place prior to that, but could have... The giving of their goods could have taken place right up to the Israelites leaving. Okay, as we talked about back then, you think about the situation in Egypt. Everything has been destroyed. All of their crops have been destroyed. All of their livestock have been destroyed. All right, they have nothing literally but the clothes on their back. and the gold and silver and valuables. That's all that they have left. And the Israelites say, hey, how about you give me that? And the Egyptians said, well, gladly. Yeah, we can do that. And it wasn't, it says there, because God gave them favor. Because no normal human being would do that. You wanted them gone. You wanted them away from you. All right? And it wasn't just, yeah, whatever we got to give you to get you to go away. That wasn't it. It was, they piled it on them. Okay? And they put it on their kids. And they go out loaded. And what are they going to do with this wealth? All right? Well, there's a couple things. And they're going to use some of it in a good way. And they're going to use some of it in a bad way. Just like we do with the things that God blesses us with. Exodus chapter 25. Verses 10 to 13. Exodus 25:10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a molding on it of gold all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings shall be on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. The gold was used for outfitting not only the Ark of the Covenant, but many of the utensils and articles that were made for the wilderness tabernacle. And it was made from Egyptian gold that they had carried out. All right? Well, what else did they do with it? Exodus 32. And verse 2. Aaron said to them, break off those golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. And he said, this is your God, O Israel, that has brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know, it was the same gold with which they made the articles. Do you remember when David was bringing the ark back to Israel, what happened when the ox stumbled and reached up to steady it, did a good thing, right? Oh, well, we don't want that to fall. And what happened? God struck him because he wasn't allowed to touch it, right? It was the centerpiece of Israel's worship, right? Because it was representative of approaching God. That's why. Nothing special about the gold, nothing special about the box, other than God said, this is special. And so some of the gold they gave for that, and then some of the gold, they made a calf. And today, the same thing goes on. Wars are financed with just gold, right? Drugs are purchased. All of the things that are banes on our society and the world at large, right? It can be used for good, and it can be used for evil. The same was back then. People are people, and they have been that way since the beginning, right? So, just this quick note of, we need to make sure that the things that God has entrusted to us are used not just for good, but for good as God defines it. Okay? Godly stewardship is a very, very important thing. And at the very least, you could say, they were really bad stewards of gold. And by the way, that decision did not work out well for them, as we'll look at more closely when we get there. All of this is summarized in Psalm 105, verses 26 to 38. Turn over there and let's read that. Psalm 105, verse 26. We're going to break into the narrative here and look just specifically at the portion of this psalm that deals with the plagues and the departure. So Psalm 105:26 says, he sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he chose. And they performed signs among them, and they did wonders in the land of Ham. And he sent darkness, and he made it dark. and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood, and he killed their fish, and their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. And he spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and lice on all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. And he struck their vines also and their fig trees. And he splintered the trees of their territory, and he spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number. And they ate up all the vegetation in the land, and they devoured the fruit of their ground. And he also destroyed the firstborn of the land, the first of all their strength. And he also brought them out with silver and gold. Listen to this. And there was none feeble among his tribes. And Egypt was glad when they departed, for fear had fallen upon them. None feeble. When Egypt heads out, they head out, we're going to see in a moment, in an orderly fashion, with all the strength, all the enablement, all the equipping necessary. They were not lacking one single thing. And they have gone through this subjugation, and now they are brought out wealthy. We see this the first time this is somewhat illustrated, not to get ahead of ourselves, but even with Abraham, there was a foreshadowing of this. You recall, after God called him, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt and did some foolish things there. But when it was found out, it says that Pharaoh told him to get out of Egypt and take the things that he had. And Genesis chapter 13 and verse 2 says, and Abraham was very rich. Right? And that is the first time that we see Abraham noted as a wealthy man, is through the things that he gained in Egypt. And here we see his descendants brought up out of Egypt wealthy. God supplying all their needs against all odds. Verse 37 of our text in Exodus chapter 12 says, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides the children. That journey was not a far journey. This first leg of the journey. Most of you can't see this. This map's kind of small for the size of our room, but they only went about, according to this map, an inch and a half. But it was a day's journey. Okay, so they headed out, and not very far this first little bit. And they're going to pause here and do some things. This map, we may try to find a little bit better map, because this map it's not big enough to see anyway, so it doesn't bother you that it's not real great. But it kind of messes up the crossing of the Red Sea when it gives the journeys here. But we'll talk about that more in a couple of chapters when we get there. But this first leg of the journey, they don't go very far. But they also don't go the natural way that you would have left Egypt if you were trying to go to Mount Sinai. And so we're going to see that God has design in that. And when God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart and essentially draw him out after Israel, God will tell Moses, Pharaoh's going to look at you and he's going to say, hey, they got turned around in the wilderness, we can go and get them. And so God essentially takes them into, if you were strategically laying it out from a human perspective, they walk themselves into a trap, essentially. And that's what Pharaoh sees that makes him say, hey, I can go and get them. But this was where God had them to go. Now you will see there, Succoth, there's about three or four different locations for Succoth in Scripture. And so this is the one that's in Egypt. There's times where, back in Genesis, it talked about Jacob resting at Succoth, which is near Bethel. They didn't make that journey. So this is an altogether different place. They're still in the land of Egypt. They're still to the Egypt side of the Red Sea. So they kind of just make this little loop initially. The number that's recorded there, 600,000 men, that's a more or less number by the definition that's given. So later in Numbers, it gets very, very specific as to how many are mentioned. Numbers chapter 1, verses 45 and 46 says that, so the number of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. All right? And so, from 20 years and above, males who were able to go to war, that's the number. And so any males under 20 years of age aren't in that number. Any females at all aren't in that number. And some say, the Bible doesn't necessarily say this, some say that actually with that who were old enough to go to war, who were able rather to go to war, there wouldn't have been a cutoff for males at a certain age where they wouldn't have been able to contribute it in that way, so that there would have also been older men in this number. The Bible doesn't say that specifically. We know that youth and women were not added to this number. But you blow that up, not including the mixed multitude, you're dealing with a lot of people. The Numbers chapter 33, verses 1 to 5, records this first leg of the journey, and there's something we want to look at there, so let's turn back there real quick. Numbers 33, verses 1 to 5. You're going to have to hurry if you're going to get this done by... So Numbers 33, 1 to 5, it says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand or under the guidance of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting point at their journey at the command of the Lord, and these are the journeys according to their starting points. So they departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the day after Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians." Listen to verse 4. "For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn who the Lord had killed among them and also executed judgment on their gods." Verse 5 says that the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And so as they are filing out, as they are walking out, as you can imagine, it takes quite a while for that size of a parade, if you think about it that way, to make its way out of town or out of the city, if you will, of Ramses. And while they're doing that, what they are observing is the Egyptians burying their dead, burying the firstborn. And that, you just think about the striking imagery, both for the Egyptians and for the children of Israel. All right? This is a very real thing. For the Egyptians, our God has truly delivered us. He has truly done this. Now, verse 38 records that a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock. This mixed group, God doesn't forbid them from going. They will prove a stumbling block for Israel. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4 says that the mixed multitude who were among them yielded, it says, to intense craving. Other places in Scripture, that is, lusted exceedingly. And so the mixed multitude lusted exceedingly. So the children of Israel wept and said, "Give us meat." Right? God was providing for them. The mixed multitude looked around and said, "This is bogus. We want something real to eat. We're sick of eating what you guys are eating." And the children of Israel said, "You know what? You're right." And that's when they begin to rebel against Moses. Psalm 106 records that, where they cried out. And it says God granted their request, but then sent leanness into their soul. So the consequence was not for allowing the mixed multitude to go along. We'll see that God simply is going to give some further instruction about the way that you celebrate Passover in relationship to foreigners. No problem. The mixed multitude becomes a problem when Israel began to listen to the mixed multitude rather than their God-ordained leadership. And essentially, the people in the congregation begin to look at the world and say to their leadership, "Why can't we do it like them?" And the church deals with the same things today. I'm not saying this church specifically, but I'm saying you look at the church and you say, "Why is the church so much like the world?" And it's because the church is so much like the world. That's why. Okay? And if I'm like the world at home, I'm going to be like the world here. I can keep up the facade for a little while, until what point I'm like, "Well, why would I keep up the facade?" And then the next thing you know, you come into services that whether it's just that Scripture is ignored or the music looks like the world or whatever you want to say, right? When believers refuse to separate at home, eventually, when they assemble together, they won't be separated either. And that's what we have going on with Israel. It was fine that the mixed multitude went along, as long as they didn't start patterning themselves after the mixed multitude. But they did. They did. And so that became obviously a problem. Verse 39 tells us the way that God provided them with unleavened bread for this 7-day journey. It says, they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, for they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. And so the bread, initially it was unleavened because it had to be unleavened. They didn't have time to leaven it and prepare it the way that they would, so as it was bound up in their kneading bowls and left, it went unleavened. And so some say there that very likely this initial journey to Succoth would have taken up about, you know, maybe 7 days or so, right? So that 7 days of eating everything unleavened is at least recognized, if not in the journey to Succoth, the journey to Succoth and the subsequent days of being there. All right. Now, verses 40 and 41 give us a time marker that we'll use the rest of our time to look at. And you did not move fast enough, so we're not going to get down to chapter 12. So it says that the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Down in verse 51, we also get a note that it happened that very same day. And the 430 years here sometimes provides a stumbling block for some folks, and we'll talk just briefly about what that is, the date that is reckoned from, and why it varies from some other dates that we see. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, God told Abraham, Abram at that point, know certainly that your descendants, all right, they are going to be strangers in the land, they're going to serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Okay? In Acts chapter 7 and verse 6, when Stephen is giving a recounting of Israel's history, he makes basically quotes that directly, but just says, listen, as you recall, God told Abraham that our forefathers were going to be taken into a foreign land and serve them 400 years. Here we have 430 years given. Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul there writes that it was 430 years. And he says this, he says that the time between the promise and the giving of the law was 430 years. Okay? Now, so a lot of folks have looked at this and said, well, they were in Egypt 430 years, right? But the problem is, if we're going to say that they were in Egypt 430 years, we have to become gap theory people at the end of Genesis, right? We reject gaps at the beginning of Genesis, which we should, but we cannot accept gaps at the end of Genesis, right? And so many Bible teachers will tell you, and there's a silent period between Genesis and Exodus. But there's no silent period between Genesis and Exodus. There's not at all. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God told Abraham that in the fourth generation, I will bring them out. And at that point, the iniquity of the Amorites, he says, will be complete. So, Genesis chapter 46, we get the genealogy. It's not a genealogy, it's a listing of all the people who went to Egypt. And of Levi, it's listed that his sons Gershom, Merari, and Kohath went. Right? Exodus chapter 6. If you recall, we had a very brief genealogy there given, really of Jacob's first four sons were the only ones that were given. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Right? But for Levi's genealogy, we see that Levi had Gershom, Merari, Kohath, and Kohath had Amram, who had Moses. And so from Levi to Moses, we've got our four generations. All right? And if you look at the duration of their lives, Kohath, I believe, lived 133 years. Amram lived 137 years. Obviously, Moses is 80 at this point. So we can't get to 430 any way we slice it. All right? So this begins at God's call of Abraham. All right? And so the 430 goes to there. The 400 is an instruction given for Abraham's descendants. So what happened 30 years after God's call of Abraham? Isaac is weaned. His descendant is formally recognized as his son. Now, there's two ways that people look at this and explain it. some people feel like it's important for the affliction to begin at this point. Well, what happened at the weaning of Abraham's son Isaac? His half-Egyptian son Ishmael began to persecute his full son Isaac. And so some say that the affliction begins there. Others say you don't have to begin the affliction there. All you have to do is recognize that over the course of 400 years, Abraham's descendants would sojourn, obviously in Canaan. They would serve, obviously in Egypt, and they would be afflicted, obviously in Egypt. It doesn't matter which way you divide that up as to where what was going on, but what we have is 430 years passed from when Abraham was called until the children of Israel went out. And all of those things were met and fulfilled. The turning point is the weaning of Isaac, the recognition, and that is that accounts for the difference in 400 and 430. So for the first 30 years of that, Abraham was sojourning. For the last 400 years of that, he had descendants who were, for a period of time, sojourning along with him. And then ultimately, the final 215 years of that was spent in Egypt. So they were in Egypt 215 years. That's the total amount of time that they spent in Egypt proper. Father, we thank you for this day, and thank you for the time we're able to spend considering your word. Thank you, Father, that it is authoritative and it's just beautifully recorded. Lord, there's so many practical examples from Scripture. And I just pray that we would be mindful of those. I pray that as we observe the instructions that you have given us today, that we would consider the consequences for disobeying you haven't changed. And so, Father, I thank you that those among us who have placed their faith in Christ will never be the objects of your wrath. But we will deal with the consequences of sin. And, Father, sadly, those who continue to reject our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will one day be the objects of your wrath. So I pray that we would be mindful in that as we go out and be willing to evangelize and share the good news as it's been shared with us. And I pray that as we have opportunity to simply obey you day in and day out, that we're willing to do that. Thank you so much for this day. I ask for your blessing on the remainder of it. In Christ's name, amen.